49. If anybody's got a word of testimony or praise or anything like that before we get going here tonight. Just a little partial to that, so amen, amen. Who was Brother Giddens having in for meeting? I don't even know who he was. Was the one who preached that message on the towel at camp meeting a couple, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago. There in North Carolina, and it was just tremendous. So, amen, amen, amen. Anybody else tonight? Yes, ma'am. Prayer time, you make sure to tell us one more time, okay? Do that, okay? Amen. All righty. All righty. Let's see. Anybody else tonight? All righty. I would say I'll make you this promise, I won't be long tonight. I'm not going to make you a promise that I won't be long. However, I can probably rest pretty well assured that it may not be long. And, from the looks of things, maybe there were some folks who are expecting me to be out another week. I don't know for a fact, but I just wonder. So, anyway, all right, let's look in Genesis 49. I want to read the first verse, and then I'm going to read verses 8 through 12. We're only going to deal with one of the sons of Jacob tonight, as we're looking in probably, the prophecy regarding Judah. If it is not my favorite in Genesis 49, it is awfully close. It's very close. And so, spending a little time in this yesterday, looking over things for tonight, because I was pretty sure I was coming back up this morning. Yesterday we were going to come back up, so wanted to make sure that I had... had looked over some things. And I want to look at verse number 1, Genesis 49, and then again we'll look at those verses 8 down through verse number 12. So let's go and do that now if we can. Verse 1 says this, and Jacob called his sons together. I'm sorry, but help if I look at the text. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together. There we go. That I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now verse 2, gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. And look down at verse number 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. Lord, we pray that you'd bless our time tonight as we look into the Word. Pray that you'd bless your folks, your people tonight as we open up the text for a little while tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in all that's said this evening. And thank you, Lord, for safety on the road. Thank you for cool weather to drive in and for preserving us during the lane and the lane changes and other drivers out there, Lord. So I just pray your blessing on us, Lord, and we open the word tonight that you'd be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Told Brother Allen I could not be a truck driver. Could not be a truck driver. My hat's off to all the truck drivers. So I told him it's the same reason I couldn't be a school teacher anymore. I'd probably knock kids' teeth down his throat and be sent home. And after the way some people drive, I'm just, Lord help. Lord help. All right. Amen. I just thought, so y'all pray for me. Amen. All right. Glad to be here tonight. I'll take your word for it. Amen. All right. Let's look in the text tonight. All right. Now, let's go ahead and set the scene. Before we get down to verse number 8, I want to stop and I want to set the scene, and that is so important. Because, number one, it is a deathbed scene. Jacob is giving basically a last will and testament, if you will, and also prophecies over his boys as what's going to happen to them in the last days. And so he gathers them together. Now, watch this. Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Anytime you look in the King James Bible and you see thee, thou, or thine, it's always singular. It's one-on-one, one person telling someone else. Anytime you see the plural, you, yours, ye, etc., it is always speaking to a group of people. So kind of hold that in mind. And the reason that's important, everything Jacob is saying is not being said between Jacob and one of his boys in a phone booth. This is being said out loud. And so as we keep that in mind, we're going to look at Zebulun, we'll look at Issachar, Dan, all the way down through through the last boy that's named in 49. And everything that is said to that boy is said in the presence of all the sons. Now, I do not know, the text does not really give us the insight as to whether or not the wives were there or any of the grandchildren of Jacob were there. All we know for sure is that the sons were there. And so, the reason that's important is because what we've read tonight goes much differently than everything that we've heard up to this point. And I want you to look, it may have been better had I read it before I read verses 8 down through 12, but I want to look at verse number 3 down through 7 just for a minute. Now, here we are. He's going in birth order. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, all the way down to Benjamin. And notice that Jacob, for lack of a better term, Jacob is not very... He's not wearing kid gloves. He is not being nice. None of the boys is getting a participation trophy in this thing, okay? He is telling them what their future is going to be based on a particular event or behavior in their lives. Now remember, Reuben should have been the very first one to lead the family. He was the priest of the family, should have been the priest of the family. When Jacob dies, let's say, having 12 sons, they would divide his goods into 13 portions, and Reuben would get a double portion of that, just based on the way things went in that culture. But notice what he says to Reuben, "Thou art my firstborn," verse 3, "my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and excellency of power." Verse 4, "unstable as water." Unstable as water. What a thing for a father to say to a son. What a thing. Remember that a man's last words typically will carry more weight than others, because he's using the last few breaths that he has to communicate a message of importance to the people around him. Unstable as water. What a thing to say. And by the way, we're going to read toward the end of the chapter here where Jacob is going to gather his feet up into the bed and he dies. So his words have to be chosen carefully. But then again, when you're 130 years old, you ain't got a whole lot of time to really stop and think about what you're going to say. And so since you don't have a lot of time left, you got to just belter out and let folks know what's on your mind. And so notice he says, "unstable as water, thou shalt not excel." Why is that? Because thou wentest up to my father, to thy father's bed, that thou defilest it, he went up to my couch. So number one, he talks to Reuben, and Reuben went up and slept with his father's concubine. And so because of that behavior, Jacob says, you're not going to excel, period. He looks at verse number five, he looks then to Simeon and Levi together. Because he says, their brethren, instruments of cruelty, are in their habitations. Wow. O my soul, come not thou unto their secret, for in their anger, middle of verse 6, they slew a man, their anger, they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, it was fierce, their wrath was cruel. I'll divide them in Jacob, scatter them in Israel. And of course, you'll see where that Levi doesn't have much inheritance. Simeon had to go in and kind of get their inheritance as part of somebody else's. And eventually they did separate them. You'll find that later in Exodus 32, whenever Moses said, who's on the Lord's side, let them come unto me. The other tribes were out there doing their thing with the golden calf, but the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to Moses. They went out and slew everybody. So they were separated. Here's the thing I want you to see, though. What marked the prophecy that went over Simeon and Levi was the one instance in their life where they went to the men of Shechem, and because of what they did to their sister Dinah, they basically tricked them into a covenant, and when they were circumcised, when the men couldn't get up and move, they went through and killed them all. Not very nice people. So, number one, Reuben did a really bad thing in his life. Jacob remembers it on his deathbed. You're not going any farther. Simeon and Levi did a major bad thing in life by killing basically innocent people they'd made a covenant with. Jacob brings that to their forefront, right in front of them, and nails them to the wall and says, basically, y'all aren't going to excel. Now, you're Judah. You've already heard what Dad said about your oldest brother Reuben. You already heard what he said about Simeon and Levi. Now, you're Judah. What are you thinking about? You're thinking about, oh my word, Reuben slept with Dad's concubine. Simeon and Levi killed some men who were innocent. And here's Judah. He slept with his daughter-in-law. And in hypocrisy was going to pull her out and have her burnt until she produced his signet, his bracelets, and I think even his staff. Tell me whose these are. Because who these belong to is the man I'm with child with. Judah had to kind of hang his head. Now, there were no incest laws at this time. That's whenever people always try to give you a little bit of a, you know, to show how smart they are and to catch you in a contradiction in the Bible. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, where do you think he got his wife at? If there's Adam and Eve, and there's Cain and Abel, had to be a sister. Oh, well, the Bible's against incest, and therefore, the Bible has contradiction. And of course, you just want to sometimes you just let those people begin to speak because they begin to usher forth a lot of nonsense. But then you remind them that those incest laws were not put into effect until the book of Exodus. And we're talking over 2,000 years after the creation. And so here we are today. There are no incest laws in Judah's day. But I'm going to tell you, his conscience knew that what he did was wrong. Amen? He slept with his daughter-in-law. And just to show you later on God's grace, it was through one of those boys that the line of the Messiah is going to come. But let's stop for a minute. So here's Judah hearing all this. He heard Reuben's, you know, dad wasn't patting Reuben on the back. He didn't do the same thing Simeon and Levi. And so here's Judah. No doubt he is almost wincing, thinking to myself, Dad is going to let me have it now. And then all of a sudden, in verse number 8, here's what he hears. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. You can't tell me that he began to really stop and think, is Dad talking to me? Is he talking to me? Go further with what he said. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Whoa, wait a minute. One of the things that we're going to see here is that, and we've already read the text, none of Judah's sinful past failures are being brought up. Now, what's the difference? What is the difference? What's the difference here? Why in the world is Jacob responding in this way to Judah, but not to Reuben, Simeon, or Levi? Why is that? I mean, after all, when they all would have come together at some point in time, the boys, and there were some hints of this at some texts that we read, the whole ordeal that began when in chapter 37 when they sold Joseph into slavery would have come up. Whose idea was it to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites as they were passing by, as that caravan was going by? It was Judah's idea. Jacob would have known that. He would have known that. Sent him basically into exile. Hopefully they never would have seen him again. But now that Jacob is on this side of the pit, this side of Potiphar's house, this side of the prison, this side of the palace, Jacob could look back and see the mighty hand of God in the life of Joseph. And here's what happened. In effect, what was the boys' design regarding Joseph? They wanted to kill him. But in effect, Judah saved Joseph's life. Not only... Now, why did that appeal to... why in the world did that appeal to Jacob? Because Joseph was his favorite son. Right or wrong, Joseph was his favorite son. So in a way, Jacob can almost look back and see how that God, though the boys meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And his favorite son was actually delivered from death in Judah's suggestion to sell him into slavery. That's something else. But let's go just a little bit further. Why is Jacob looking at Judah, not bringing up his failure with Tamar in chapter number 38, but he's now telling him that basically his brother is going to praise him. He's going to have troops he's going to lead into battle because his hand's going to be on the neck of his enemies and the brethren are going to bow down and praise him? My goodness, what in the world's going on here? Why is Jacob saying that? Whenever Joseph had put the money in the sacks, or rather the silver cup in the sack, in Benjamin's sack, and everybody had been brought back, who was it who volunteered to stay and with Joseph as a slave in Benjamin's place? It was Judah. Jacob, listen, knew all of this. Jacob knew every bit of this. Now, a lot of times people say, well, the Bible doesn't come out and say they had this conversation. There were some hints in the other texts. But you got to stop and think. Don't forget that the people in the Bible, yes, they were in a different culture. Yes, they spoke a different language. And yes, they lived thousands of years ago. But they're people just like you and me. They loved, they cried, they disliked, they enjoyed. All the emotions that you and I share, the same emotions they share. They might have been expressed differently because of a different culture, but they are expressed nonetheless. So here's Jacob praising Judah because he was willing to trade places with Benjamin because Benjamin was the last son that Jacob just was not willing to let go of and let anything happen to. So if you'll understand it from that perspective, you'll see why Judah did not get raked over the coals by Dad as his older brothers did. So let's look here just for a second. In verse number 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. The first thing we see is praise. The very first thing that we see tonight is praise. Why in the world will the brethren praise him? Well, it's interesting. Judah's name comes from a Hebrew word that means praise. In fact, in Genesis chapter 29 and verse number 35, Leah says this. She conceived again, bare a son. She said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, which basically means praise, and she left barren. So Judah's name means praise. So, but it's not just a play on words here necessarily, as that the brethren are going to praise Judah. Now we don't see this until later on down the road. But you're going to see where Judah is praised. So how in the world did that happen? Saul has slain his thousands, David is 10,000s. They praise Judah through his great, 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 great grandson, David. Amen. But why is it that he mentions the praise here? There is coming one in Judah's line who will be praised. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Amen. So number one, we see here that Judah is going to be praised. Number two, we see his power. If you look there, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Now, as we're talking about how he's got this power here, number one, what we're going to see is that Judah is going to be one, thus like David, who's going to go out and lead the troops into battle. The reason David was not allowed to build the temple is because David was a bloody man, he shed blood. Well, his hand was definitely on the neck of his enemies. I was talking to my buddy here the other day, my best friend I grew up with. We were just swapping war stories, you know. Not that we'd ever been in the military, but we both had dads. Can I get a witness on that? And he was telling me about one time he had smarted off to his mom. And his dad was not a little guy. His dad was a decent size fella. And he walked into the little room next to the steps, the hallway there where you went up the steps, the phone was against the wall, and he grabbed him by his neck and pushed him up against the wall and basically convinced him not to talk disrespectfully to his mother. I mean, convinced him very easily. Amen. But I guarantee you when his hand was on his neck, it probably caught his attention. I'm just guessing. Just guessing that might have happened. Well, in this context, when that hand is on the neck, it shows superiority. It shows submission to the person whose neck is being held. It shows that submission. It is a signal of conquering. And what we see here, the power in David's family, Judah's family, is that they're going to be the conquerors. Notice also, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. That is a prophecy of a kingly line coming through Judah. So number one, Judah's going to be praised. Number two, Judah's going to be powerful. Judah is going to be powerful. He's going to be powerful because he's going to be a king. But notice the comparison in verse number 9, not to an earthly king, but to the king of beasts. Look at verse number 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. Now notice this. It's interesting. If you'll kind of glance with me down in verse number 14, Issachar is a strong ass couching between two burdens. Naphtali, verse number 21, is a hind, a deer, who is let loose. Verse 27, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. There were some animal comparisons in families here. Naphtali, they were workers. They didn't have a problem working. They put their shoulders down and did the work that but Issachar was. Naphtali, kind of a wild kind of guy. He's like a deer. You turn the deer loose, what do? They run out in the wild. There are these animal-like comparisons. Really kind of interesting. But he compares Judah to the king of beasts. But I read somewhere, and this has been a long time ago, so don't quote me on this. It's just now coming to my mind. It was in a 13th century when the last lion in the area that's called Palestine today, that would be in the area of Judea, was actually killed, I think, during the time of where the Crusaders were there. So there are no more Judean lions there. I am told that ostriches have been reintroduced into the area there. And some of y'all remember the farmer preached the message on the ostrich and talked, I think it might have been after, I don't know if he mentioned it in the message or somebody's talking afterward, but they've actually reintroduced some ostriches into the area. So really kind of interesting. But notice that he compares Judah to the king of beasts. That's pretty stout, pretty strong. David not only slew a bear, which they don't any longer inhabit that area, but David also slew a lion, caught him by the beard and killed him. How about that? David was not sitting at a desk learning algebra 2. I mean, he was outside a man doing what a young man should, outside protecting sheep and killing lions and having a great time as a boy. Praise God. Now, so number one, he compares Judah to a lion's whelp. Now, a whelp is a cub, just in case you might not have known that. It's a young one. Anywhere there's a whelp, what else do you have? Probably got a mama there. So not only is he a lion's whelp, the mother lioness is alluded to. Notice this, he couched as a lion. He stooped down, he couched as a lion. So a lion that hunts, if you will. You could also maybe even argue that would be the lioness as well, because, I mean, the lions are, they got this thing fixed up. The guys sit around all day, the women go out, grocery shop, and bring it back. I'm telling you, it's a crazy thing, but they picked it up. Y'all can smile a little bit. Amen. We had the Nichols family reunion at the Optimist Club in South Knoxville when I was a kid, and I remember going, and I told my dad, I said, Dad, this is just like the Indians. I said, the men just sit around while the women work, and it was so fun because Dad told it to the guy who was kind of moderating, and the guy moderating said that, and everybody just hee-hawed and laughed, and I thought it was the greatest thing because I was so smart, recognizing that the women did all the work, and the guys just kind of sat around and ate as soon as the ladies got the food on the table. But it was a good time. And anyway, so you got the, I don't know why I shared it with you, but just praise the Lord. And y'all just smile. You don't want to smile, that's all. All right. So you got, compared to the lioness, you got a comparison to a young lion. And notice this, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? If you stop and think about that, number one, there's a comparison to the king of beasts. So there's obviously some power that goes on there. But when you talk about the female lion, you got a lion's whelp, you got a lioness. And if you want to argue that the lion that crouches, that stoops down as the lion is hunting, you're also talking about provision. You're talking about nurturing. Who is going to take care of the pride of lions? Well, a lot of times the males will do a lot of defending. The females do some hunting. They're the ones who bring the food back. Who's going to be responsible for taking care of the nation? If you will, shepherding the nation, providing for them. It's going to be the king. And so you see all those pictures of protection and provision and, if you will, prosperity to some degree in the life of Judah, because you've got the small line, you got mama line, and you got the old line. So all those pictures there talk about the kingdom that was going to come through Judah. And of course we know that happened during the time of David and, of course, Solomon. The kingdom was rent from Rehoboam, but it also looks later on to the millennium. Who's going to be doing the provision? David's greater son. So we see the praise, we see the power, we see those other things in regard to the lions, the protection, the provision, the population, if you will. But we also see another part of the prophecy. Look in verse number 10. The scepter, and this is interesting, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, you've all seen a scepter. You know what a king's scepter looks like. Esther had to reach forth and touch the golden scepter whenever King Ahasuerus held it out to her. Why in the world would a king have a scepter? Why would he have a scepter? Some folks believe that the scepter actually is a shortened form of a shepherd's staff, because that shepherd's staff was used to protect the sheep from the enemies and also used to provide protection when the sheep had fallen down in. They take the crook and pull them up. So if you look at that scepter from that standpoint, what does a king do? A king shepherds the people. He leads them. He guides them. He provides for them. And we see that in verse number 10, that Judah is going to be responsible for that. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And remember, all the boys are hearing this. I wonder what's going through Reuben's mind, thinking, man, that could have been me. Simeon and Levi getting mad, plotting, planning, and then putting through their plan, killing these fellows. Man, that could have been us, because Reuben, you know, goofed up. But Judah is getting praised here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, verse 10, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. That little king is going to come forth from the king. The king's going to have children, and the line's going to continue to carry until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. But what are we talking about here? The prophecy here simply says this, that the royal line will continue through Judah till Shiloh come. What in the world is Shiloh? A lot of people think back to the Battle of Pittsburgh Landing down in Tennessee, Battle of Shiloh, all that. Has nothing to do with that, although that's where the name comes from. Shiloh, most Hebrew scholars believe that the term Shiloh means this, to whom it belongs. The word Shiloh means to whom it belongs. And my Hebrew is not good enough to be able to weigh in on that and give you, this is what I think. But if you look at the context of that, and you look how it's been used, what the rabbis said about Shiloh years ago, many rabbis believed that this was definitely a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And so what he's saying is this, the scepter's not going to depart from Judah. A lawgiver's not going to depart from Judah until the one to whom that scepter belongs shows up. That's the Messiah. That is the Messiah. And right there in Genesis 49, Judah is prophesied that the Messiah will come forth out of his line. And later on, the prophets would write specifically of the place and how he would be born as far as a virgin birth. But here we find the people. It is the line of Judah. And the scepter rightfully and solely belongs to Judah's great-great-grandson, if you will, Christ. So we see the prophecy that goes forth. So we see Judah's praised. We see the power in Judah. We see the prophecy concerning the line of kingship. The last thing I'm going to look at is verse 11 and 12. And y'all don't realize this. I've only been up 25 minutes. I can see the clock from here. So the prosperity. I want you to look at the prosperity in verse 11 and 12. Now I want you to stop and think about this. I'm going to read the verses, and I'm going to go back, and I'm going to translate these into East Tennessee or Kentucky. Y'all ready? Binding his foal under the vine, and his ass's colt under the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Okay? Let's translate that in East Tennessee. Let's translate that in Southern Appalachia. How about that? Amen. Let's translate that in Southern Appalachia. Okay? He tied his jackass or his goat out in the middle of his cornfield. Now, why in the world would you not tie a goat or a donkey in a cornfield? They're going to destroy everything, and they're going to eat everything. Binding his foal under the vine. You don't tie a baby animal, a baby jackass, to a vine. What's he going to do? He's going to chew it. He's going to pull it. He's going to rip it apart. Why in the world would you not tie that ass's colt to the choice vine? That's just a parallelism. It's saying the same thing but in a different way. Why would you not do that? Why? Common sense, you're not going to tie an animal to something that's going to give you food. But this speaks of the prosperity. The days of Judah, when the king is on the throne, you will be able to take your donkey, your animal, you know, every man's going to dwell under his fig tree, tie that to his vine because there is so much available. In fact, there's so much available, he can wash his garments in the wine, the juice of the grapes. He can wash his clothes in the blood of the grapes. He can dye his clothing in the fruit of that. It's not just to be used for food, it's to be used for artistry. If you look at subsistence cultures, and what I mean by that is there's a culture, all they do is they're hand to mouth. All they're concerned about is give us this day our daily bread. That's it. They go out, they gather their food, they bring it in, they cook it, they eat it, and they get up the next morning, they go out and do the same thing. When you're living that way, you don't have time for a lot else. You might have some songs around a campfire, but that's pretty much it. But when there is a huge storage of food, you go back and look at the ancient civilizations that took rise in Sumer in Mesopotamia. That's the reason it's credited with being the first large civilization during the time of Abraham. Remember, Abraham came out of the Ur of the Chaldees, that great general area. Why was that? Why do they call that the cradle of civilization? Why was that the first large civilization? Because the rivers provided the fertility for the soil to produce so much grain that there was such a bumper crop of grain they could go out and trade that for other goods, other things. And so Sumer began to grow and grow and grow and grow. Well, as they grew, that's the first place you see in, as far as world history is concerned, artwork come about. If you don't have to worry about going hand to mouth, you can actually do a little bit of artwork. You can actually take time to paint things and sculpt things and make musical instruments and write poetry and those type of things. Okay? You kind of sort of see the same thing here, because grapes are to be used for consumption. But now they're using the grapes not only for consumption, they're feeding their animals with that. And if a vine gets torn up, it just isn't that big of a deal. The grapes are so plentiful that they can wash their garments and their clothes in those. In fact, part of this in verse number 12, a lot of folks think this verse is found in Revelation 19, where it talks about, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. When that happens, it's a reference to Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments of Bozrah? It is a reference to the coming Messiah, the conquering Messiah. When it talks about in verse 12, his eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. There is a reference to the coming Messiah in conquering, Isaiah 63, 1 and 2, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. But if you look just simply at the prosperity, why are his eyes red with wine, his teeth white with milk? Because he is able to sit down and enjoy the fruits of his labor. So what I want us to see tonight, just one boy. All I want to do is just check out Judah. No doubt by the time that Jacob finished, maybe he took a breath between verse 12 and verse number 13. Don't know that he did, but usually when I come to a period, I stop. In fact, that's what you're supposed to do. Stop, take a breath, and then go. Our Bible reading would be so much better. I know a preacher, if I called his name, a good number of people in here, especially the young people, would know who I'm talking about. And he reads like this: binding his foal to the vine, his ass colt in the choice vine, he washed his garments wine, clothes. I mean, he could win an auctioneer's contest. He reads so fast. The only problem with that is you do not stop and let the text actually speak using the punctuation. And I said all that to say this. When he said milk, Jacob probably would have taken a breath. I wonder if every eye in the room was not on Judah. You mean we're going to bow down to Judah? You mean we're going to watch Judah go out and conquer? And by the way, I'm not really finished, because I want to just say one thing. Imagine the naysayers 100 years later, when there arose a new king that knew not Joseph. Could you imagine the naysayers? Well, great-great-grandpa Jacob said, you and your boys were supposed to deliver us, and we're in Egyptian bondage. Ain't no deliverance coming from Judah. I don't see your hand on the neck. I'm going to tell you, just remind you, God's calendar doesn't always line up with our own. God's times are not our times. Our times are in God's hands. The way God operates and the way we think He should operate, 99 times out of 100 don't line up together. The prophecy of Judah's life still held true in Exodus chapter number 1 and 2. So just kind of remember that. A lot of people say, well, this won't ever come to pass because, yeah, you're talking about Jesus being the Messiah, and that won't be a Messiah's kingdom. Well, just hold on a little while, honey. It ain't time for the Messiah to come yet. But when He comes, Genesis 49, 8 through 12 will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There'll be universal power all in Him, if you will, power over everything. There'll be provision, there'll be protection, amen. There'll be even procreation because of all the children born in the millennium. That prophecy of verse number 10 will come to pass. There will be worldwide, if you will, universal prosperity, amen. That absolutely. All because of the prophecy that went forth on Judah. Amen. All right. Well, I'm finished now. That was 33 and a half minutes. Amen. 33 and a half minutes.